The following seven tapes are the series from Dr. Dan Smith, president of Emmaus Bible College, speaking at the Prime Time 96 retreat at Sandy Creek Bible Camp, April 1st through April 5th, 1996. Some of the recordings are not the best quality. Some of them were started when Dr. Smith was already speaking. Some of them might be a little garbled, but there is a lot of blessing in each tape. Message number one, Dr. Dan Smith.
And I've chosen a subject for these studies this week, which is a very major theme in the Scriptures. And that is the subject of the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. And that was one of the reasons why I asked John to sing this song that we have well known. Our faithful, unchangeable friend. How good is the God we adore. And tonight we're going to start in the Old Testament. We're going to move all through the Scriptures in our studies because the faithfulness of God is the subject that's found from Genesis to Revelation. And we're going to begin in the Old Testament in a passage that many of you might have immediately suspected when I said we're going to think about the faithfulness of God. We're going to lay the foundation tonight right from the Lamentations chapter 3, in which the prophet, in a time of great, great stress and anguish, cried those important words, "Great is thy faithfulness." Lamentations chapter 3. And we're going to just select a portion here. The book of Lamentations is one of those overwhelming works that moves rapidly from one perspective to another, and sometimes it's difficult to know where to hit the divisions. But we're going to begin reading in verse 19. Lamentations 3:19. Any of you need help finding that? Probably the pages aren't quite as worn in Lamentations as they are in Philippians and Ephesians, right? Ah, yes. Lamentations 3:19. The prophet cries, "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope, the Lord's loving kindness, that we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord." Let's take again a minute to pray. Father, we're thankful now this evening that as we turn to the Scriptures, we have the confidence that it is your purpose to bless your people. And you have said here in the passage before us that it is good that we wait for you, that we seek you, and that we wait silently in your presence. And we would do this just now. We would quiet our hearts and pray that you shall be free by your Spirit to speak to us. We ask that Jesus Christ may be glorified in his name. Amen. Now, the subject of the faithfulness of God is a major theme you find all through the Scriptures. In fact, it's an attribute of God, as it's presented in the Scriptures. And many times, as the theologians spell out the attributes of God, they may not deal with it with the term faithfulness, but it's related to the attributes of God. For example, immutability, the unchangeable nature of our God, is related to his immutability. It's related to his holiness. It's related to his righteousness and justice. The faithfulness of God. What a tremendous, tremendous theme in the Scriptures. And in pondering this, I have come to the conclusion that we probably have a difficult time with this culturally. Because I think we have come to a time in our culture, in our Western world, in which faithfulness is not a common subject for us to even think about. Would you think that it's not a common thing? In fact, we have essentially become a society which is oriented to unfaithfulness, really. The truth of the matter is, we're accustomed to people breaking even life's most solemn vows. Happens all the time. We give it no thought. It's common stuff. the idea of someone being faithful, I'm talking about the human level of things now, true leather level of life, the idea of people being faithful to their word, or faithful to their partner, or faithful to their employer, is almost a thing of the past. We tend not to think in these terms. We don't expect it, and as a result, we have a dimension of life that really is leaves us very restless. I think one of the reasons why in our Western world the pace of life increases, that our society becomes increasingly restless and agitated, is because we do not have that element of faithfulness in life, which brings a tremendous calming and stabilizing dimension to life, even at the human level. We become a neurotic society. By the way, you've heard the difference between the neurotic and the psychotic. The normal person, of course, says 2 times 2 equals 4. And the psychotic person says 2 times 2 equals 5. But the neurotic person says 2 times 2 equals 4, but they're uneasy about it. And that's our society. That's our society. We are very uneasy about everything. Truth is relative, right? Our society says that. There really is no absolute truth. In the mind of many, many, many people, particularly the influential, the leading thinkers of our Western world, have pretty well left us with the conclusion that truth is relative, that there is no absolute truth. And, of course, if truth is relative, then really you can't be sure of anything. You really can't. Because everything is changing, anything is changing, and nothing is certain except that nothing is certain. And that's where we are as a society. And when we live like this, when our minds are conditioned like this, we have a difficult time, I believe, contemplating a subject like faithfulness. Certainly the faithfulness of God. I should mention this, by the way, that one of the things that has really challenged my heart and thinking in recent years is that we have, at Emmaus, determined that we are going to try to not only help our young people to think in terms of the content of the Scripture, the narrative of the Scripture, the doctrines of the Scripture, but that we are going to make a great point out of teaching a biblical world view. And that takes some doing, folks. That takes some doing. To look at all of life through the lens of the Scripture. And we don't grow up like that. Our young people have not grown up like that. In our generation, we have grown up with a great many of the byproducts of biblical thought that were just woven into everyday dimensions of life. But that is not true with the young people that we're dealing with now in the college. They have not grown up with a biblical worldview, even though they've grown up in Christian homes. And it's really a major project to even define for them what you mean by a biblical worldview, much less spend enough time and work with it carefully enough that you help them to shift the perspective, to put on a different set of lenses, as it were, to look at life through a biblical perspective rather than a humanistic, a radical individualistic perspective. And part of that difference relates to this dimension of faithfulness. Frankly, our young people don't even think in these terms. They don't expect it. You talk with them, even in premarital, pre-engagement counseling, or not. And it's interesting how there is a general assumption that nothing is going to last, that nothing is really going to stay, that relationships are not going to last. There is just that general assumption. And it's a different world. When you do not understand the concept of faithfulness, and I think the reason why we don't culturally is because we're getting away from the living God himself. And the only way we can really get back in our bearings to this dimension of a biblical worldview is to focus on the important subject of the faithfulness of God. Faithfulness of God. Now, I think that as I contemplate the subject of faithfulness, particularly as it relates to the complexity of the attributes of God, and then try to bring it into the human sphere, which we want to do for a minute here, there seem to be three important ingredients in faithfulness. Think with me about this a minute. Now, first of all, of course, is the ingredient of integrity, character. If a person, we're dealing with it now on the human level, and we will obviously be spending virtually all of our time dealing with it in terms of faithfulness of God. That's our subject. But right now, just to get our thinking going and in gear here, when you think of people being faithful, a human being being faithful, you must start with the character of integrity. You see, if a person does not have that quality of character that we would identify as integrity, you wouldn't expect them to be faithful. A person without integrity cannot be faithful. If, you know, somebody doesn't keep their word, if they don't keep their promise, if they don't fulfill whatever it may be that we would identify as unfaithfulness, we would say, well, that's just how that person is. You know, you've got a young people's group here. You're going to have a picnic. We agree that Mary will bring the hot dogs and Phil will bring the sesame seed buns and Joan will bring the pickles and Mary will bring the mustard, and so the time shows up and Bill has brought the hot dogs and Mary, but where are the pickles? Well, that's Mary. She's like, you sort of expect it, see? She never comes through. She says she'll do it, but she never comes through. And we identify that as a matter of character. And it may seem a small thing when it comes to the pickles for the picnic. But the ingredient of integrity of character has to be there. And if it's not, then don't be surprised if there is no faithfulness. But there are other ingredients to faithfulness, because you may have a person with very definite integrity in their character, and yet it may be that they are just not interested, or they don't find this is something they're concerned about. And therefore you would not expect them to be faithful to you, because even though they're a person of character and integrity, they are not ready to make a commitment. And so you need to go beyond the basic character of the individual to the ingredient of commitment. That also is necessary. If someone's going to be faithful to you, they may be a person of great integrity and of strong character. Maybe they may not know you from Adam. They're not going to be faithful to you if they don't know you, if they've never made any commitments to you. But faithfulness not only involves integrity, but it involves commitment. And I think that word has just about disappeared from our vocabulary. In Western world. We don't really think much about, we don't know much about commitment in our Western world. But it's awfully vital. But even that, it is possible that a person might have great integrity of character and even make a commitment. And then for some unforeseeable, uncontrollable reason, not be able to fulfill. Might become ill. Whatever. Might even die. And so even the promise they made, they're not faithful to their promise. Why? They're not even around anymore. See? And so you have to add that third ingredient if you're going to have faithfulness. You must not only have integrity, you must not only have character, but you also must have capability. And we all know what it's like to really intend to fulfill our word, or intend to accomplish this, or intend to help that person or stay by the stuff or whatever, but for some reason that we can't control, we do not have the capability and it doesn't get done. And faithfulness really requires all three. It requires integrity, that strength and stability of character. It requires commitment, and it requires capability. And when we focus then our attention on the faithfulness of God, how about character? How about integrity? Do we find it? Aha. Ah, you see, now we're in a different realm of things. The unfailing God. The unchanging God. The God who is utterly and wholly righteous. Perfect in all of His ways. How about commitment? Well, that is a valid question. Because God has not committed Himself to everyone and everything. right? But he has made some commitments. Very, very obviously made some commitments. And within the sphere of his commitments, we're dealing with the issue of faithfulness. And, of course, capability. But God, nothing shall be impossible. Our Lord Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And so when we look at the faithfulness of God, these ingredients which are necessary for faithfulness, we find in perfection in our God. And it's one of the things that gives such wonderful dimension to any study of the faithfulness of God. As I say, we're certainly not going to exhaust this study this week, but it's a very, very vital issue in the Scriptures. And I hope it'll be an encouragement to you. I hope it will refresh, and many of the things we'll be looking at will not be new to you. In a crowd like this, it's pretty hard to come up with something new from the Scriptures. That's not my intent. But something that will be helpful and edifying and encouraging and strengthening to us spiritually and help us to stand firmly committed to a God who is faithful. Okay. Now, we want to take just a minute to look at the passage that we've been reading from here in Lamentations chapter 3. The context. The context is a dark one. The prophet Jeremiah was a prophet who lived through that first Holocaust. The judgment of Jerusalem, the destruction of that southern kingdom by Babylon. And you'll recall that in the decline of the empire over the years, God had been warning ancient Israel that if they turned from him, if they went after idols, if they became spiritually unfaithful, that he would put his hand upon them and chasten them with drought and with famine. And if they did not respond to some of these chastenings of God and continued on in their willful, wayward, idolatrous path, that he would bring his great displeasure on them and bring enemies in to carry them out of the land in a bloodbath and take them into a land that they did not know, and they would be out of the place of blessing. And there they would lament and weep under the displeasure of God. And that happened. That happened. And while there were prophets like Isaiah that predicted that this would happen, there were prophets like Jeremiah that lived right through that first Holocaust. And Jeremiah was a man who, in the anguish of all of the things that took place in the fall of Jerusalem and the demise of that southern kingdom, Jeremiah was a man who lived in peril of his life from his own countrymen, as well as in peril of his life from the enemy. And the story of Jeremiah's life is one of those astounding stories of suffering, even for a man of God. And in all of this, Jeremiah shed many, many tears. And that's what the book of Lamentations means. It's a book of weeping. And even though there are many, many glimpses of Jeremiah's sorrow in the prophecy, in the book of Jeremiah, Lamentations is a poetic discourse of tears, of tears. And you see all through this book the grief of the prophet's heart as he saw the hand of God in judgment come upon his own nation and even his own life. And it's a very, very moving, moving book to read. And in all of this, however, there are passages like the one we've read together, in which Jeremiah could cry out, even with tears in his eyes, "Great is thy faithfulness." How in the world could he do that? And there are some interesting dimensions. For example, go back to chapter 2, for example. Look at verse 17. "The Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing. He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries." God was faithful, Jeremiah said, even in his judgment. He has done what he said he would do. Is that faithfulness? And so when Jeremiah gave that great cry, "Great is thy faithfulness," there were many, many dimensions to that. Many dimensions to that cry. But look at the passage itself. Jeremiah has been in great mourning. He's sharing the affliction of Israel. He is suffering with these people as they bore the burden of God's displeasure upon them through the scourge of Babylon coming in, the bloodbath and the bondage and captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem. And in all of that, he says in verse 21, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope, the Lord's loving kindnesses, that we are not consumed. His compassion fails. But we are not consumed. Jeremiah is in this sense saying, it's a miracle that any of us is here. It's a miracle that anything is left. And I remind you that in the Old Testament, the word for tithe is the same as the word for the remnant. Same Hebrew word. The translators translate it differently depending on the context. But you remember that when God warned Israel of his displeasure, if they would turn the way to idols, he not only warned them of his displeasure, his grievous displeasure, and judgment upon them, but he promised them that he would always save a remnant. He would always save a tithe, a tenth. And Jeremiah is quite conscious of that as he writes this book. He's conscious of the fact that even though this horrendous thing had happened to Jerusalem and to Judah, and destruction and bloodshed like our minds can hardly understand, that in all of that, he said, there's still something of the mercy of God. Why? We are not consumed. Now, we should be aware of the fact that in the displeasure of God, there are ancient nations that were consumed. Nations that disappeared centuries ago. Nothing left. The Moabites, for example, fell under the judgment of God. The nation totally wiped out, disappearing from history. And there hasn't been a trace of Moabites for a couple of months. See? It can happen. It can happen. But Jeremiah is very conscious of the fact that even amid all of this incredible suffering and judgment that that nation went through, God was faithful, and the nation was not consumed. Now, he didn't say nobody would be hurt. God never promised that. He didn't say that Jerusalem would stand there as a striking, beautiful picture through all of the ages. No, no, no. In fact, he warned them that that beautiful city was going to come under great judgment and destruction. But God was faithful, because he did spare a remnant. They were not consumed. It is of the Lord's mercy, Jeremiah said, that anybody is left. Does that surprise you? Good. I hope you've come to that perspective in which you realize it's the Lord's mercy that you're still here. If the Lord had wiped me out the first time I sinned, or the second time, or the third time, or the tenth time, or the hundredth time, or whatever, oops, I long since stopped counting. I wouldn't be here tonight, I tell you, folks. Because of the Lord's mercy, that I'm not. And I'm looking at mercy in the New Testament sense. Mercy, that being that attribute of God that withholds a blow of judgment, even though it's deserved. Mercy is the restraint of God. Mercy is the withholding of that blow of judgment that is rightly deserved. Now, grace is, of course, the counterpart. Grace is God giving that which we don't deserve. So mercy, he withholds what we do deserve, judgment. And grace is he gives what we don't deserve. And that's why so many times in the Scripture the two are tied together. And both dimensions are necessary. If it wasn't for the mercy of God, there'd be nobody left to show grace to. So we not only need the grace of God. Oh, how we need the grace of God. But we also need the mercy of God. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul deals with these great issues, he talks both about the mercy of God and the grace of God. And of course, the motive for both is the love of God. And in his love, God not only withholds the judgment we do deserve, but he gives the blessing and life and forgiveness and cleansing that we don't deserve. But Jeremiah here is viewing now this dimension of the living God. Now, the Hebrew word chesed. You have a little saliva in your mouth to say it right. The Lord's loving kindness, chesed, which is the Old Testament parallel to the New Testament mercy, that we are not consumed. What a God we have. Who, although He is utterly and perfectly holy and righteous, and as the scriptures say, is of purer eyes than to look upon sin, yet we're still here, folks. And every one of us have sinned an uncounted number of times. What's the answer to this paradox? Chesed. It is of the Lord's loving kindness, of the Lord's mercy, that we are not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. So, there is a very important perspective there. You might say, that seems like a very negative thing. In its context, it is. Because it's the context of judgment. It's the context of sorrow. It's the context of the prophet weeping over bloodshed and destruction of the people of God, the people who claim to be the people of God. But it's an important perspective to get because it's a foundational perspective. That God, in His mercy, is faithful. He does not deal with us according to what we deserve. We must understand that, I think, to understand the gospel. Because the gospel of grace is the gospel is a message presenting to us the free gift of God in Christ, which we don't deserve. But I think before we fully entertain that, we must also consider the fact that God does withhold that which we do deserve. It's just, it is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. Jeremiah knew that. The nation learned that the hard way. And God did spare them. Now, all of this leads us to a perspective. I'd like, in conclusion here, to just quickly give you three dimensions of this important perspective. And we need to talk for just a minute here about the covenant faithfulness of God, because that's what Jeremiah is talking about here. So go back, if you will, back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we see the covenant faithfulness of God relating to the Mosaic covenant. Deuteronomy 7. And if we had time to read from the early part of the chapter, you may want to read through it. The Lord is speaking some very, very solemn words to Israel through His servant Moses. They're in the wilderness. They're ready to enter into the land. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. God is now reviewing for this second generation, born in the wilderness, who only remember stories about what happened in coming out of Egypt. But now they are ready to go into the land of promise, and in the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy, Moses, for the Lord, speaking by the Spirit, is rehearsing many of these important things that they needed to understand. And one of them was they needed to understand God's covenant faithfulness. And so He said to them things like this in verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set His love on you or choose you because you are more numerous than any of the people, for you are the fewest of all people." Why did the Lord choose you? But because the Lord loved you. He kept His oath, which He swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand. He redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord, your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. The covenant faithfulness of God. Now remember, faithfulness not only involves integrity, character, but it involves commitment. And a person might be a person of high character, but they may choose to make no commitment to you, and therefore you have no claim upon them. But now we're dealing with the covenant faithfulness of God. God made a commitment to His people. And what Moses is really saying here for the Lord is, look, know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, He is the faithful God. And He keeps His... But now we're dealing with the covenant faithfulness of God. God made a commitment to His people. And what Moses is really saying here for the Lord is, look, know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, He is the faithful God.
and he keeps his covenant. The covenant of faithfulness of God, the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of saints. Now turn, if you will, to Psalm chapter 89. Psalm 89, we see yet another perspective of the faithfulness of God. And that was an important one to Israel as well, because, you see, there was another great covenant. And we're just doing it fast here. We could do it with all these covenants. But notice Psalm 89, where we read, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever to all generations. I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness, chesed, there it is, will be built up forever in the heavens. Thou wilt establish thy faithfulness. What is he talking about? Read on. I have made a covenant with my chosen, says the Lord, and I have sworn to my David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever. I will build up your throne to all generations. Ah, another dimension of the covenant faithfulness of God. But which covenant is this? The Davidic covenant. So not only was the faithfulness of God acclaimed in relationship to the Mosaic covenant, but the faithfulness of God was acclaimed in relation to the Davidic covenant. And I will leave you with the interesting task of finding an expression of the scripture of the faithfulness of God to the Abrahamic. But the point is, God is faithful, and there is a covenant faithfulness in God, which tells us that not only is God a God of character, of perfect, holy integrity, but when he makes a commitment, when he makes a covenant, he will. The covenant faithfulness of God. And, for just a closing thought, well, how about you and me? How about the new covenant? 2 Timothy 2. In 2 Timothy 2, we find an interesting expression by the apostle. And we aren't going to take time now because we run out of time to look at all the details of the context. But in 2 Timothy 2, we find the apostle speaking these words. And some of you will note that in your version, maybe, it's in poetic form, because this apparently was actually formed into a hymn which the early church used to sing. 2 Timothy 2, 11, 12, and 13. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. But if we are unfaithful, what's the rest? He remains faithful. Why? For he cannot deny himself. I am so grateful for the covenant faithfulness of God. That God's dealings with us are not based upon our character. They are not based upon our commitment. And they are certainly not based upon our capabilities. They are based upon the character of God, upon the covenant commitments of God, and the capabilities of God. And even though we may tremble on the rock doesn't move. Though we many times are unbelieving and unfaithful, it is not our perfect faith that holds us hope, that guarantees heaven to the believer. What guarantees heaven to you? He remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He goes right back to the character of God. The covenant faithfulness of God. We need to learn to rest in that. And that's why, even though we might be dealing with a child who is unsure of their salvation, or of an adult who's tried to get saved 1,000 times or whatever, when you're dealing with people about assurance and security, you need to help them realize that while the blood secures, the word assures. How do I know God's faithful? Because he's made a commitment. And that is based upon his holy character.
covenant faithfulness of God. God says it, I believe it, that settles me. Praise God. And though we may be unfaithful, I want to ask you to raise your hand. Anybody here who's ever been unfaithful to the Lord? Yet, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. He is the faithful God. Father, we thank You today for the privilege of thinking through these very, very basic scriptures. We could envy the ancient Israelites. They had great covenants to look back to. Your covenant with Abraham, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the national messianic implications of these. And even though Israel tragically, tragically corrupted themselves in sin and idolatry, even in your mercy you were faithful. You did not destroy them. You spared the remnant. And even the prophet amid his tears could cry, great is thy faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for your covenant faithfulness to Israel. We pray that you will give us the spiritual sense to realize that it hasn't changed in the years that have transpired since the day of Jeremiah. We long for that day when all that you have promised will be fulfilled. And Jerusalem will be exalted in the glories of the Christ. But Father, we are thankful that not only could ancient Israel rejoice in your covenant faithfulness, but we, your people, can rejoice in your covenant faithfulness. That you cannot deny yourself. And that it's not based upon our faithfulness. And that our hope is based upon the faithfulness of God. And we bless you for the clear record in the scriptures. It's in the book. God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. We thank you that you are a God of covenant faithfulness. And we rest in that glorious reality. Strengthen our hearts, we pray, as we ponder this wonderful theme of the faithfulness of God. And some of those dimensions of life into which this truth should reach and touch us and move us to rejoice in the glorious fact that God is faithful. We live in a scene of unfaithfulness. We live in a scene of broken promises. We live in a scene of relative truth. We live in a scene in which, as the hymn writer said, change and decay and all around us. And our hearts cry out, O thou who changest not, abide with us. We thank you that you're the faithful God. Teach us to revel in and rest upon a faithful God. We pray in Jesus' name.